Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and our text will be from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. In our study of the book of 1 Timothy, we've most recently looked at, well, I should say 2 weeks ago, we looked at the caring of the widows, which is the first part of chapter 5, because we looked at the last part of chapter number 4 out of order. But chapter 5 most recently addressed the subject of the church caring for widows, which is something that the church should do, but only when that widow meets certain qualifications. So that's what we looked at here recently. And tonight we want to look at what the Bible has to say about the elders. Notice in verse 17 it says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one another, without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other man's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we examine this portion of Scripture tonight. I pray that you'd help us to clearly understand it within its context. But I pray, Lord, you also might help us to apply the principles that we see here to our own lives. Lord, to begin with, might we see and understand what the Bible says about the elders of the churches. And then, Lord, in turn, might we heed these instructions that are given to young Timothy, as so many of them apply to our own lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 17 says, "Let the elders that rule well." That first phrase gives us an indication as to who the elders are. The term elder in the Bible is used in two senses. It is used sometimes to refer to the older people in an assembly, and usually you can see that within the context. You know, for instance, the instructions might be given to the young man and how he's to treat, you know, the older men. With respect, again, within that context, you understand that it's talking about the older members in the assembly. But there are other times, like our text, where the word elder is used in a much more specific manner. And it's referring to an office in the church. And we understand that that is this context because it says, "Let the elders that rule well." Well, who is it that rules in the church, the local church? There's only one individual, and it's the pastor. And a lot of times when I talk and preach about the pastor, I say pastor, elder, bishop. And that's because those terms are all referencing the same office. Now, not everybody agrees with me and other independent Baptists like me on that issue. You'll even find in some independent Baptist circles that they're ruled by a board of elders. But I just don't find any scriptural support for that. I mean, in Hebrews chapter 13, there's two verses there, verse 7 and verse 17. It's clear that it is the pastor that has the rule over the assembly. It's his responsibility. Likewise, when you look at the requirements for a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says in verse 2, A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, and then dropping down to verse 4, one that ruleth his own house well. And why is that? Because if he can't take care of his own house, how is he to take care of the church of God? That's what verse 5 says. The pastor is the one ruler, the one head in the local assembly. And I never see God, well, I shouldn't say never, but when you see God, you know, about to do something big, great, magnificent, what does he always start with? He starts with a man. He wanted to bring forth a nation from which the Messiah could be born. And so he started with Abraham. He wanted to lead the people out of Egypt. And so he started by preparing the man Moses. He wanted to lead the people into victory in the land of Canaan. And so he raised up and prepared Joshua. God starts with a man. When he wanted to send the gospel to the Gentile peoples, what did he do? He began with a man. God leads with a man. And that's what he does in each and individual local church. The rest of the context also stipulates that this is referencing the pastor. And that's the term that we use. Again, in some black circles, I've noticed they use the term bishop, not always in Baptist circles. A lot of times that term is used in apostolic congregations and such. And, you know, that's completely acceptable. That is a biblical term. You know, bishop, pastor, elder. You know, we just become custom in our independent Baptist churches to refer to the head of the local church, the under-shepherd, as the pastor. But either of those three terms would be acceptable. You can even throw a couple other terms in there if you want, the shepherd or the minister. And those are both words that are used in the Bible. But it says here, let the elders that rule well, and I guess we should take the time to understand what is meant by well. You know, is that a subjective thing that we each get to determine for ourselves? You know, which pastor is ruling well and which one is not? No, I think the verse explains to us who the faithful minister is, who the one is that rules well, because in the last part of the verse, it says he labors in word and doctrine. And there's your definition for a faithful under-shepherd. The disciples, they called the first deacons, so that those deacons might care for the Grecian widows who felt neglected. And why was that? That they didn't take upon themselves that responsibility? It was because they needed to give themselves fully to the study of the Word of God and to prayer. And that is a pastor's chief responsibility, to feed the flock of God. That's what the Lord told Peter, to feed the flock of God. That was his responsibility. And quite honestly, I don't believe that there's any greater responsibility in all the world than to teach and to preach the Word of God. And I don't say that just because I'm a preacher or a pastor. When I study these passages, many times I forget the fact that I'm a preacher and that I'm a pastor. And I try to look at it as to my own attitude towards preachers and pastors. But again, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. This verse speaks of the worth of the under-shepherd. What is he worth? Well, it says he's worth double honor. Notice the passage doesn't really say what to pay the preacher, but that is the context you'll see as we get to verse number 18. It doesn't really specifically say what to pay the preacher, but it says what he's worth, doesn't it? In churches have oftentimes wondered, this one hasn't ever been in a position, at least during my tenure, you know, to determine what they're going to pay the preacher, you know, so that his needs are met. But in a lot of churches, they struggle with this question as to what to pay the preacher. And a lot of people have concluded that you take the average income of the families that are members of the church, and, you know, that's what you pay the preacher. And I think that's probably a fairly wise approach, because then, you know, he's not paid, you know, as to the family that earns the most, nor is he paid, you know, comparable to the family that earns the least, but he's right there in the middle, which people would, for the most part, be comfortable with. But do notice that the text says he's worthy, not that you have to give him this, but he's worthy of double honor. And so you could probably say a preacher should be paid the average wage of its members up to twice that amount. And that would be a biblical answer. And then notice what verse 18 says about this. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And again, this is a quotation from the Old Testament. I believe it's found in Deuteronomy 25. I forgot to reference that. But yeah, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. It's really, there's no context within the passage. It's just kind of given its own little paragraph there in the chapter. But it says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. You know, God just makes a statement here about the husbandman who has an oxen. And the logic is, why would you muzzle him? Why would you hold his mouth shut and not allow him to eat of the corn whenever he's the one that's been laboring in the field? If you didn't have the ox, you wouldn't be able to harvest your crops. But as 1 Corinthians points out in chapter 9, and I have always found this passage of Scripture somewhat humorous, and I'm turning to it because it also quotes that passage in the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians 9:9, and it says, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. And then notice it asks the question, does God take care for oxen? Was that God's purpose? To make sure the animals were cared for? No, that wasn't his purpose. What was his purpose for giving us that admonishment then? It was so that we would carry over this principle into other areas of life. Think about the significance of that. You know, this is the second principle I've come across that I've put in a little category and probably intend to preach a message from in the future. Principles that are found in the Old Testament that are very clearly supposed to be applied to other situations of life. The other one I think I have in my list of two so far, and I'm sure there's lots more, but I'm doing so many things when I'm reading through my Bible, I'm not always paying attention to everything I want to be. But Jesus, he ran the money changers out of the temple. And what did he base that decision on? Well, the principle in the Bible that says that his house shall be a house of prayer. And that's what he quotes when he runs the money changers out of the temple. He says, you don't belong here because my house is a house of prayer. He took that principle and he applied it to a situation that he saw going on in the temple and said, this is not right. So again, just see that Bible principles are supposed to be taken and applied to all areas of life. Because I could just see the new evangelical. Oh, that doesn't say anything about giving or the preacher's salary. It's just talking to the ox. God just loved animals. The pound puppies, the stray cats, and the farmer's ox. No. God wanted people to take that principle and apply it to other areas of life. You know, Jesus even said the laborer is worthy of his hire. Not talking about the pastor in that case. Just the laborer. He's worthy of his hire. And you know, this is, I guess maybe most people in our culture would accept that idea, so long as it is attributed to the worker of a corporation. That corporation should pay him. But you know, more and more I hear people who are of the opinion that, you know, all corporations are evil, they don't deserve any money, and everything should be free. And I just scratch my head. And this is quite popular in the field that I'm in, where people think that all software should be public domain and should be free. And I'm like, well, how do you suggest we go about doing that? Because see, it takes time to create software. Somebody's got to enter the code. Who's going to volunteer to do that for free? Now, don't misunderstand. There are some programmers and developers who do that, and that's why you have open forum or public software that can be used. You know, like Linux is a free operating system. How many of you have Linux on your computers? Nobody. But it's free. Everybody says it's better, but the open market begs to differ. There's Open Office. You don't have to purchase Microsoft Office for $350. Did you know that? You can get free Office. Open Office. But how many of you use it? Oh, Jordan does. Mm-hmm. Did you put it on there or did I put it on there? But you see, we've tried to use it at work because it's free. And you know, one by one, we replace it with Microsoft Office. Why? Because everything, or a lot of things, are programmed to work with it. But again, I'm getting off track. But people think things should just be free. Cable internet should be free. Well, what about the guys that lay the line and maintenance it? Shouldn't they get paid? Right? You see, no. When people put forth an effort, when they provide a good and a service, they deserve to be paid for it. But I am getting a little bit off track. But back here at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9. The context of this entire chapter here is about whether or not the preacher is to live of the gospel. Paul says in verse 4, have we not power to eat and to drink? And again, he's talking specifically about people providing for those things for him as a preacher. And he says, yes. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? Yes, he does. Or I and only Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Yes, he does. Who goeth to warfare anytime at his own charges? The soldier is not expected to pay for his rations and his uniform and his transportation. Because he's serving his country. And those things are provided for him. And when a church is in a position to care for their pastor, because he's laboring in the church, it's acceptable to provide for him. So again, verses 17 and 18 deal with the worth of the pastor. But verse 19 addresses the subject of bringing an accusation against an elder. It says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. You know, there is this principle in the Old Testament which requires more than one witness to condemn a person. And I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17 to begin with to show you that, if you wanted to turn with me. It's found, this principle is found multiple times in the Old Testament, but here in chapter 17 and verse 6, it says, "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death." Over a couple of chapters to chapter 19, in verse 15, it says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." A man's not to be condemned or tried or found guilty by the mouth of one witness. There's to be two. It's interesting, when Jesus was tried and they couldn't find a witness and they couldn't find a witness and they couldn't find a witness, all of a sudden it says, "Then was brought forth two false witnesses." You know, the ungodly will always find a way around the principles of the Bible. But again, there's this principle that runs throughout the Old Testament. Matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28 references it. It says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." By the way, then it goes on to say, "How much sore punishment suppose ye, we, if we neglect the revelation that God has given us in the New Testament, if that be the case for those who despised Moses' law." Even concerning matters of church discipline, there in Matthew chapter 18, if someone is sinning and you go to that person and they refuse to repent, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to take two or three witnesses with you so that every word can be established, so that people will not have to rely on the testimony of one man. And what's the significance of that? Because one man can very easily be fallible and in error. But the more witnesses you have, the more collaboration you have on what took place, and the more likely it is that you can get to the truth. You recall a couple months back over there in Missouri where they had a police officer shoot and kill the young black man. There was two sides to the story, wasn't there? And so what did they do in the investigation? They brought all the witnesses they could together, and they quizzed them concerning the event. And having quizzed multiple people, they were able to come to a conclusion of what really happened. And again, it should be a desire of ours anytime we're judging a man concerning a matter to come to the truth. And so it says, against an elder, a pastor of a local church, receive not an accusation but before, or unless it's before, two or three witnesses. You know, and so an example of this, someone comes to you and they have something negative to say concerning another pastor. Until there are other people present, you should not receive that accusation. And what you'll find many times is that person would be quieted if you required another witness to be present, because they didn't really have any purpose other than making that other person look bad. And again, this principle could probably apply to any Christian or any person, but it does show you the honor and respect that we're to give to the office of elder, pastor, bishop, by it singling out his office here in this context. But don't receive an accusation against another preacher without there being other witnesses. And then verse number 20, the rebuking of an elder. It says, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Okay, what if there is an accusation brought forth and it's found to be legitimate and warranted? What do you do then? Well, it says, rebuke him before all. And by the way, this is not a contradiction of 1 Corinthians 13, where it says charity beareth all things, conceals, covers all things. This is not a contradiction of, what is it, 1 Peter chapter 5, love covereth a multitude of sins, you know, where we seek to conceal and hide other people's sins. This is not a contradiction of that, but it's a complementary passage to those truths. And for the most part, yes, we want to try to conceal people's sins. We don't want to put them out on display. We don't want to, you know, make them public knowledge if we don't have to. But there are times when a sin needs to be rebuked and needs to be rebuked publicly. Normally, that would be when the sin is public, and especially when it's performed by someone in office or the office of a pastor. There's one particular example that comes to my mind as it relates to this. Actually, there's multiple examples now popping into my mind, but and you probably know of a few yourselves of preachers who have not acted wisely. And churches, rather than, you know, publicly shaming their preacher, try to sweep it under the rug, as they say, only for it to blow up in their faces later on. Someone holds a public office and they break the trust of the people that they're serving, they need to be rebuked publicly. And that goes for public office or it goes for the sacred office of being a pastor, elder, bishop. I think the next couple of principles that are given probably shed some additional light on this. Because do notice it's in the same context. But these instructions are given now specifically to Timothy. And in verse 21, he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Boy, you know, when he says all that, it really means it's time to listen up. You know, it's like when people say, I swear, and as God is my witness. That's kind of what he's doing here. That thou observe these things, the things he just referenced concerning the elders. But he says, do it without preferring one another, one before another, doing nothing by partiality. He says, don't you dare show any partiality in these matters. And again, understand in the context, what might he be talking about? Well, Timothy was a young preacher himself. Who were his closest friends then likely to be? Other preachers, other pastors, other missionaries, people he ministered to, people he knew, people he loved. And all of a sudden, something came out about one of them and some particular indiscretion being performed. What might he tempted to do? To overlook or to hide the public sins of his friends. But he's told to show no partiality. Another term that's used in the Bible to refer to the same thing is being a respecter of persons. Matter of fact, in James chapter 2, it deals with that at length. It says in verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." He says, don't be a respecter of persons. Don't show partiality to one person above another just because they're your friend, your family member, or your co-laborer. He says, "For if they're coming to your assembly, a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand up there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" He says you've sinned when you do that. In verse 9 he says, "But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors." You know, this is something that is very hard for most people to do, to treat everyone equally. You see what's going on in politics today? And whoever has the power and whoever is in charge, they do favors for their friends and those who donate to them. And they seek to punish people who disagree with them or refuse to support them in their pursuit of public office. I've mentioned before about what Donald Trump said in regards to someone quizzing him on why he gave to people of every political spectrum. And he says, "Well, I do business in New York. I have to." And when he said that, I've never forgotten it, because it just struck with me. I'm thinking, you have to be kidding me. He has to be so careful, because he does business in New York, to give contributions to everybody so that they don't, what, withhold business from him? So that they don't go after him? That's ridiculous. Because people in public office should treat everybody equally, regardless of what they believe or to who they donate to. But this is, again, not something that's hard just for politicians to adhere to. Sometimes it's very difficult for us to adhere to. There was the church in Florida. I think it's Trinity Baptist Church. Or I don't even know if it's Trinity Baptist Church anymore. I think they also have a college, and I can't remember if it's also called Trinity, but I think it is. In Jacksonville, Florida. That's down where near where Mr. Brown's at. It might even be where Jennifer goes to church. Yeah, and I think that's where she used to teach. But the church has long went south, the school too. But they had I can't remember if the man was the pastor of that particular church decades ago, but I think he was. But if not there, he was a pastor somewhere. Guilty of certain indiscretions that I'll not go into, but involving young girls. And when those in the leadership of the church found out, they just kind of, you know, covered it up. Or maybe not covered it up, but they didn't make it public. They removed him from office, but I don't know that the church ever understood why. And so he instead then went to Germany as a missionary, if I remember my details correctly. I didn't go look this up. And he served as a missionary for decades after that. And came back, and then when he's 80-something years old, this comes out and becomes public knowledge, and there are individuals who take steps to sue the church, and the church is now somewhat liable for what happened because they didn't make the public aware. They didn't go to the authorities back when it happened. And so you see, this type of thing doesn't only go on in Roman Catholic circles. It goes on in Baptist circles. And I tell you, if there's ever any type of impropriety that takes place in a local church, in a local assembly, that matter needs to be addressed, and it needs to be addressed publicly. And if someone has done something illegal, authorities need to be notified, regardless of how much you love the person, regardless of who they are. We're not to show partiality. And that's what Paul says to Timothy here. Don't show partiality. Then he says in verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. And again, this, understand, you read that verse and you think, it seems completely unrelated to the rest of the context, doesn't it? But it's not. It's kind of a summation of a couple of points that he's already made. And if I could summarize it this way, he says to don't do two things. Don't be rash in your actions, but don't do nothing. That's what he says. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Don't act too rashly. Don't act before you think. Make sure if you're going to listen to an accusation, you have the appropriate number of witnesses and you ensure that what is being said is true. So don't be too quick to judge. But neither be a partaker of another man's sin, other men's sins. Don't overlook it. Don't let it slide. Don't not address it. Because either of those two extremes would be wrong. Don't be too quick to judge, but don't overlook judgment. But make sure you judge righteous judgment. Now, verse 23 may be pulled completely out of context and be something that is unrelated. He says here, drink no longer water. But I tell you what, the drunkards sure are happy that this verse was placed in the Bible. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Because I tell you, that one verse for the old drunkard sure goes a long way. Paul told Timothy to drink up. And you know, I'm certainly not going to sit and squibble and argue over somebody in regards to this passage. I mean, if you think that this gives you a license to drink alcoholic beverages, then go have a good time. But these people are straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. There may be one exception, you know, to not drinking alcohol if you have a cold. Or in this case, if you have some type of stomach ailment. But there are those who would suggest this is not alcoholic wine, which would be terrible for a bad stomach. But it would be a reference to grape juice. But again, I really don't care what it refers to. It can refer to alcoholic beverages. This was an exception clause. Overall, we understand very clearly that scripturally, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And like we looked at that passage this morning that told us in light of Jesus' coming to be sober. You know, when I looked at that word sober to see which Greek word it was, you know, everybody concludes it means abstinence from alcohol. That's what it means. When we think of sober and drunk today in our culture, you know, we think, well, we can't drink so much that it impairs our driving. But that's not what the Bible meant by sober. It meant that you were not under the influence of alcohol. And folks, when you drink one drink, one alcoholic drink, you're under its influence. Maybe not as much as you would be if you drank four or five, but you're still under its influence. But I'm not going to go and address this subject exhaustively. But boy, verses 24 and 25 I find to be rather significant. Notice these passages. And again, this is within the same context, probably referring back to the pastors who might have sinned. Some men's sins are open before him. You know, when some people sin, and some people have, we know about it. It didn't go very far before everybody found out and was made aware. That's the way it is. Some people's sins are known of right away. But let me read the verse again. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment, or prior to the judgment seat of Christ. And some men, they follow after. In other words, some men's sins are not known of in this life, but they are in the next. I don't know about you, but I'd probably rather mine be found out in this life than at the judgment seat of Christ. And then verse 25, likewise also the good works of some are manifest before him. Some men who live faithful lives to the Lord are recognized in this life. Their works are seen and known of men. But it says, and they that are otherwise, those who aren't known publicly of men now, cannot be hid. In other words, there's coming a day where they'll be known. And these principles should be both convicting and comforting. If you have secret sin in your life, these passages should be convicting. Because that sin will not go unknown or unjudged. And that's why the Bible tells us, and we'll read those passages in just a minute when we observe the Lord's Supper, to judge ourselves, lest we be judged. But these principles should also be comforting, because people may not know our names, they may not know what we have done for the Lord, it may seem to be overlooked by nearly everyone, but it's not been overlooked by God. And if your good deeds go unnoticed here in this life, they won't go unnoticed in the next. Because God sees and knows everything. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for these wonderful principles that are found in our text this evening. And I pray, God, that especially these last two passages would give us conviction, if that's needed, and comfort. For Lord, there are times when we feel like the good that we're doing for the Lord goes unnoticed. That nobody seems to recognize it, and maybe even we sometimes wonder whether or not you notice. But God, the Bible tells us that you do. And that if our good deeds go unrewarded in this life, they most certainly will not go unnoticed and unrewarded in the next. Help us to be encouraged by that. Lord, also help us to fear, even as that word's used in our text, them that sin before all, rebuke before all, that others may fear. Lord, might we be afraid of sin? Might we be afraid of it finding us out? Might we be afraid of our sin being brought up at the judgment seat of Christ? And as a result, might we repent of our sin, put it under the blood, knowing that we stand clean before thee. So just take the message, Lord, and use it for thy glory, and use it for the benefit of thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me and let's turn to number 63 in our hymnal. Lord, I'm Coming Home, number 63.